Those last words that we sang, that Jesus' love has no bounds, really want you to see that this morning as we go to the text of Acts chapter 9. But before we do that, I want to ask you the question, how you doing with your memory verses? Huh? Are we doing all right? Are we working on them? We put together a couple passages, a couple sections of Ephesians 2, these for June and July, and I want to review them a little bit this morning. I wonder if we could say them. Well, let's put them on the screen and let's read them together at least, all right? I want you to just absorb these truths. These are huge, huge, significant, outstanding, amazing truths that have been revealed in God's Word for us. I'm a little touchy here this morning, Grant. Do what we can. So let's Ephesians 2, starting at verse 4, begins by saying, "But because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, is even when we were dead in transgressions, for it is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace to us in Christ Jesus." Now the familiar verses. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from ourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." What a great passage. What great nuggets of truth are contained in these seven verses. It's filled with precious theological gems like love and mercy and grace. But it's not just simply love, mercy, and grace. It's great love. It's rich mercy. It's incomparably great love, rich grace. And it's not only that, it's union with Christ and eternal life. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, and through these we have been given life and purpose and calling and mission. All of that is contained in these seven verses. What a great passage. I hope and pray that you have eyes to see them. Do you have a heart of faith to believe them? Paul, who wrote these words, he believed in all that God is in these words. But there was a time when he didn't believe it, though. And what we're about to encounter in our study of the book of Acts is the radical turnaround of the church's chief opponent, becoming one of the greatest pioneers of missions. Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know God in this way. You don't know the richness of His grace. You don't know the greatness of His love. You haven't experienced the assurance of knowing that you are His workmanship, that He has created you for a purpose. And maybe you're here wondering, not sure. Maybe even you're here as an opponent of these truths. Instead of being rich in mercy and grace, God seems to you to be distant and harsh and maybe even judgmental. Then I want to pray that God would shine upon you this morning with the kind of light that brings complete understanding. So let me pray. Father, how I long for us to know Your great love, Your rich mercy, Your incomparably rich grace, and the kindness that You have expressed to us in Christ. Lord, if there's any person here today in this room or listening to this message who knows not Your true character, will You please shine the light of Your Word into our hearts so that we might see You for who You really are. And if others of us are here who have experienced this light but have perhaps given up hope on some person who appears to be walking in such utter darkness, will You give us faith to believe that You are still in the business of conducting radical turnarounds for Your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 9, please. Luke is about to recount for us one of the most amazing turnarounds in history. And I sincerely say that. I really think what happens to Paul is one of the most significant, because its impact has been unbelievable when you consider what has happened throughout history. The turnaround that takes place with this man on this road has had tremendous implications and ramifications throughout history. So Luke is about to record for us one of the most amazing turnarounds in history. And what we know of Saul at the beginning of Acts 9 and what we see by verse 24 is radically different. In Acts 9, when Paul was known as Saul, the truths of Ephesians 2 were anathema to him. In fact, he wanted to squash these truths and destroy the movement that proclaimed such things like grace without works. If Stephen's message was an accurate representation of the beliefs of the followers of Jesus, then everything upon which Saul had built his life was a wreck. The truth is that Saul probably understood the implications of what was being proclaimed by Peter and by Stephen and by Philip. Probably he understood those things better than we even do. Even in his state as an unbeliever, Saul, who had grown up in the truths of the Old Testament, in the teaching of Judaism, in the practice of being a Pharisee, Saul had an understanding of what was being preached that probably we don't even understand. Not to the depth. Because Saul, in coming to grips with what Stephen was teaching, when he proclaimed that the temple was to be destroyed, and that when Saul saw that the priests were coming to faith in Jesus Christ because they realized that there was no more need for their office, as we discovered in Acts chapter 6, when Saul began to realize what this message was proclaiming, it was undercutting, undermining, chopping away at the very core of who he was. And so Saul, to hear words like Ephesians 2, or to hear Peter preach, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you may receive the Holy Spirit as your gift." To hear that, to know that there's a possibility that a person could come by grace through faith and not by works, into the presence of God and be made right with Him meant that everything that he had built his life upon was as garbage, was rubbish to him. That's what he says in Philippians 3. And he understood that. And I think at this point in Acts chapter 9, Saul, is in a state of complete opposition, complete violence against this message and those who proclaimed it. He couldn't believe that uneducated fishermen could gain access to God simply through repentance and faith in Jesus. He would have none of it. And so, even though his famous and highly esteemed teacher Gamaliel said, "Let them be. If it's of God, it will be of God. If it's not, you cannot oppose it." This teacher, of whom Saul sat at the feet of, he said, "No, I'm not going to follow that advice. No, too much is at stake." And so Saul pursues and begins to persecute. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Saul, and it's just going to be hard for me not to do that interchangeably. Saul was his Jewish name at this point. He comes later to be known as Paul, and I'm going to go back and forth and you'll know who I'm talking about. So Saul, in this place, is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Do you feel the force of Saul's zeal against these people? He's breathing threats and murder. It's that kind of, "I'm going to get these guys in and out." It's like the air he's breathing. Persecution. Murder. It's filled him. It's the heart of who he is now. He's going to destroy. He's hyperventilating on this focus that these people deserve to die. In fact, in Acts 8, verse 3, it says that Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This word ravaging gives this impression of a wild beast. He's gone animal over this issue. And from house to house, he's tearing people apart. And later he says that he is voting for their death. He's cast his vote for their death. That at Stephen's stoning, he's standing there giving absolute approval. "This is the right thing to do. Kill this man. Destroy this thing." So he is in great zeal. His zeal and his passion, his heart is, he just eating, breathing, thinking constantly murder, death, pursuit. Not only in Jerusalem, but now I'm going abroad. I'm going to take this to Damascus, 150 miles away, probably a week's journey. Saul begins to say, "Let's go. Let's get everyone. Let's round them up. Bring them back. Put them to death. Do whatever we can." He's violently opposed to this message of the way. But by the time we get to verse 19 through 22, a complete 180-degree turnaround has taken place. Listen what happens. "Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his on this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. What in the world happened? Saul made an amazing turnaround. A radical turnaround took place between Acts 9, 1 through 2, and Acts 9, 19 to 22. I want to tell you this conversion story. I want us to look at this radical turnaround in Saul's life for a reason. And the reason is found in 1 Timothy. Flip over to 1 Timothy. These are Paul's words to his disciple. This is what Paul says on the other end, reflecting long back upon his conversion experience. This is what Paul says was the reason for this to take place. We can start at Verse 12, "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason." And this is what I want you to view this conversion experience that we're about to look at from Acts 9. This is what I want you to see. The reason why. Why has Luke recorded this? Why is this here for our contemplation? Why do we need to hear this story again of this radical turnaround in Saul's life? Here's the reason: that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. This radical turnaround, this account of Saul's change, is here for the purpose of displaying the perfect patience of Jesus for you, for me. Saul's example is here for us to see the display of Jesus' character as He looks at our lives and as He looks at the lives of those perhaps whom we have given up on. If Jesus Christ in His perfect patience can save Saul, the foremost sinner of all, then He can save you. And He can save anyone that you think is unsavable. And that's what Paul says is the reason that he was shown mercy, so that the long suffering of Jesus Christ might be displayed towards us who are among the worst of sinners. Jesus Christ can produce a radical turnaround in any life. If He can do it in Saul, He can do it in us. Jesus Christ wants to display and remind us of His power, of His authority, and of His filling this morning. So let's not give up hope. Let's not give up hope that God can turn us around, that God can turn around anybody who's lost. So how does the radical turnaround take place? How does Jesus do it in Saul's life? First, Jesus confronts with resurrection power. Verses 3 through 9. show us this powerful encounter that Saul has with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, as he went on his way, as I said, it's about 150 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus, and it would have taken him about a week to travel there. So Saul is for a week, he's pursuing, he's in pursuit. He's on his way to destroy every person who has submitted themselves to what he called the way. And he is ready to take them and bind them. He's got every document that he needs to go into every synagogue in Damascus and demand that they hand over people, Jews, who have given themselves over to this way. Now, in Acts 22, Paul says that it was about noon. It was about noon, and he was drawing near to Damascus when literally, out of the blue, suddenly, verse 3 says again, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The power of this moment has driven Saul to his knees. Acts 26, when Saul was recounting it again, says that everyone in his entourage fell to the ground. And Saul's response in that moment was simply to cry out, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" And this is not a recognition of the Lord in the sense of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we would say, you know, that the Lord of... He doesn't know who this is. This is just a typical Greek word that's used for master. "Who are you, sir?" He's understanding that he is falling under authority in this moment. The power of the encounter brings him to his knees and he's put in a place of submission. And he says, "Who are you, master?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. This was an earth-shattering encounter for Saul. The power of the risen Christ seized him in that moment and brought him to his knees. Notice the displays of Jesus' power. He overwhelms him with the brilliance of light. Now, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think the light that overwhelms Saul is the light of the glory of the face of Jesus, because that's what he refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says that we have been, the light of God has shone upon us and we have seen the glory of Jesus. And I think that's what's happening. I think that reference could be a clear expression of his own experience. I have seen the brilliance of the light of Jesus' face. The power of Jesus is displayed in this light. It's not just the light that overwhelms him and displays the power of Christ, though. It's also the audible voice spoken with such command. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." I love the way that Jesus just kind of takes command. Jesus takes command when there's a turnaround. When there's a radical turnaround in a person's life, it's because Jesus takes command. He didn't say, "But wait a minute, who are you to tell me that I'm supposed to get up in the city and then I'm going to be told what I'm going to do? I have plans." That's not what Paul says. That's not his response. Because Jesus spoke with power. This was an encounter with the power of the risen Christ. Now, there may have been that going through his mind, but I think probably maybe what was what was going through his mind was the harsh reality that, oh my goodness, Jesus is alive. Those crazy fishermen are right. Stephen was right. This is who he saw when he said he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. This is Jesus, and he is alive. And in the power of that moment, everyone was speechless. They were silenced, awestruck by the power of the risen Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Then, as Saul rises from the ground, he realizes he's blind. His eyes are open, but he can't see a thing. And for 3 days, Jesus leaves him blind. Jesus made him blind. Jesus decided when he would not be blind any longer. This is a powerful encounter with the risen Lord. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think the Lord blinded Saul for a few reasons. One is to demonstrate to Saul how spiritually blind he's been. Jesus needed to show him with the power of his darkness that his life has been a life spent in darkness. Thinking that he had been seeing things, he had been blind all the time. And I think that the darkness that Jesus imposed upon Saul physically became an incredibly powerful and imposing, overwhelming experience of his realization of how blind he had been spiritually. Jesus is the light of the world. In him there is no darkness. And Saul needed to see that. Apart from him is darkness. And for 3 days, Saul deals with this devastating spiritual reality through the physical reality of his blindness. And the radical turnaround for Saul takes place because Jesus confronts him in his resurrection power. Jesus is still in the business of confronting those we think least likely to be turned around. It would be like Madeline Murray O'Hare being a proponent for prayer in schools. Anybody praying for that? Is she dead? Didn't know that. There are many others who follow in her footsteps. It would be like Osama bin Laden becoming a missionary to Saudi Arabia. Anybody praying for that? He's not dead yet, right? Not that we know of. Oh, that God would take a man like that and turn him around. If God can do it for Saul, that's what the point of this passage is. If God can do it with Saul, He can do it with anyone. Are you praying for that? I woke up last night and I couldn't get back to sleep. And I was thinking about this sermon and I was thinking, Lord, who have I stopped praying for? And I realized, man, I've stopped praying for a lot of people. there's a lot of people. There's people in my own neighborhood that I've just said, Why? Where's my faith? Don't I believe that God can do a radical thing? That God could send a light, a bolt of light, that God could open a person's blind eyes to see reality, that He alone can save them? Have we given up? Have we given up hope? Have we given up faith that God can do radical turnarounds anymore? Have you given up on yourself? Have you said, I'm just too far gone. I can't get good enough any longer. Paul is not in any, there is nothing that Paul is doing to initiate, to stimulate Jesus to be merciful to him at all. That's one of the points of this whole experience, is that this is all about Jesus and His plan. It's not about Paul's plan at all. And he teaches and preaches that for the rest of his 13 letters. These epistles are filled with messages that say, this is all about God's plan, all about God's purposes, and it's God's agenda that's being worked out. And he says, even in Galatians 1:15, he says, I was set apart from birth. I was set apart from birth. We'll get to that in a moment. But Jesus is still in the business of confronting those that we think least likely to be turned around. I heard of a story of a man who lived in Southern California, and he was walking down the street, and he didn't want to have anything to do with Christianity. He was opposed to it. He was basically didn't have any desire. I don't know if he was an agnostic or considered himself an atheist or whatever, but he said Christianity is just not real. And it was a friend of his was relating this, and he was saying, he told me that as he was walking down the street on his way to work, he was in the middle of the street and the light went on. God convicted his heart. God opened his mind to see and help him to believe that it is real. And by the time he got across the street, he was saved. Totally different. Had a totally different view. He entered the street, an opponent, came on the other side of the street, a believer. That's the way God works. God can bring about that kind of a change in a person's thinking, in a person's heart. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. This is a gift from God, not from yourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul can't boast. Paul boasts nothing in himself. In 2 Corinthians, he says, if anyone boasts, let him boast in the Lord. God is still in the business of radical turnarounds when we encounter the resurrected Jesus Christ. They also occur when Jesus calls with sovereign authority. Let's pick it up again in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here am I, Lord. It's a great phrase, great statement. We see it. We see it in Abraham. We see it in Samuel. We see it in people whose hearts are ready to serve God, do whatever. When you hear His call, when you hear Him say your name, the appropriate response is Ananias' response, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judah look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. Oh my, how Saul must have been praying. He is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." The point I want to emphasize here is that radical turnarounds happen because Jesus calls with sovereign authority. There's nothing that Saul has done to initiate this encounter. Everything is pointed in the other direction. Saul's zeal is against the mission of Christ. Ananias is not at all ready to jump up on board with this plan. I mean, he says, "Here I am," but he says, "But I got some questions first. I got some reservations about this. I know the reputation of this man." But Jesus, in His sovereign authority, says, "Go." It's simply Jesus fulfilling the plan. It's to be implemented. In fact, it's most clearly stated in His answer, "Go, for He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." There's not a single element of this experience that is not under the sovereign divine of God's plan. In fact, Paul, later reflecting back on his life and ministry, said that God had set him apart for his calling before he was born. Galatians 1:15. Do you realize what this means? It means that every part of Paul's life, past, present, and future, was known and designed by God. He knew and intended that Saul would be raised, steeped in Judaism, and excel beyond all his contemporaries in righteousness according to the law. Jesus knew that all these things would be used to display the wonder of God's grace in saving the foremost of all sinners. He knew that Saul would be zealous to the point of persecuting and murdering Christians. He knew that Christians would die because of Saul's hands. And He planned that. He knew that Saul would suffer. In fact, He says he must suffer in order for His name to be proclaimed among the Gentiles and the kings and the Jews. There is nothing that Jesus does not know. There is nothing that is not accomplished under His sovereign authority. And He knew that all these things in Saul's life, past, present, and future, would serve him well in the calling that was designed for him to carry the name of Christ to these people. Nothing surprises Jesus. Everything functions for His purposes and plans to be fulfilled. And all things work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. A radical turnaround in a life becomes possible, yes, probable, when we embrace this truth. Jesus calls with sovereign authority. "This man is mine. He is my instrument. I have set him apart." Paul says from birth, you could say even Ephesians 1 says, before the foundations of the world, God had His plans and purposes for Saul. And God has His plans and purposes for you. And nothing in your past, nothing in your present, nothing in your future surprises Him. It is designed. It is designed to demonstrate and to display the long suffering, the perfect patience of Jesus, so that He gets glory. It'll produce a radical turnaround. Finally, the radical turnarounds occur when Jesus fills with His Holy Spirit. starting at verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother, brother." See that brother? Do you see the embrace of that? Do you see the faith of Ananias? Do you see the confidence that God has accomplished something and he's willing to accept that from the sovereign Lord Jesus? And he says, "Now you are my brother, brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. After 3 days of dark, silent, pensive time, reflecting on the reality of the resurrected Jesus, the power that he encountered, and the seeds of his calling being placed in his heart, Saul is given new life by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. I think this is what he describes in Galatians 2:20. When he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. I was blind. But now, I see. For the first time, I see. All my life was spent in blindness. All my life was spent in death. An object of God's wrath. But God, who is, because of His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, has made me alive. Even when I was dead in transgression, it's by grace I've been saved. And God has raised me up and seated me in the heavenlies with Christ. Oh, I have been crucified with Christ." I think maybe that's part of why he was blind for 3 days. So that he would identify with the reality of Christ's death. For 3 days, he was blind. So that he might be raised to a new life. It made total sense for him to, when the scales fell from his eyes, to be baptized. Because it was an absolute perfect symbol of what he had just gone through. He had been crucified with Christ. He doesn't live any longer. He's been set free. And the Holy Spirit has come and filled him. And he's been given a new life. It's the Spirit of Jesus who now lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live. But Christ now lives in me. And the way he lives in me is that his Spirit, his very Spirit, dwells in me. The life I live now, I live by faith. I don't live by works anymore. I can throw off all of this Pharisaical code of ethics and all these things, all these rules and regulations. I don't live by that anymore. I live by faith in the Son of God who's alive and He gave Himself for me and I am free. Hallelujah! That's what Paul is saying. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit comes in and He radically turns your life around. The evidence of true conversion is a Holy Spirit-filled life. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying are replaced with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, a willingness to bear with one another, forgiveness, bound by all of these things, bound together in love. And the peace of Christ rules in our hearts. There's a spirit of thankfulness and a hunger for the Word of God to dwell richly in our hearts. And we sing songs of thankfulness in our hearts. And whatever is done or said is done in the name of Jesus. That's Colossians 3. That's Colossians 3 right there. The description of what happens when the Spirit fills and makes you alive when you've been dead to all this thing. Gives you eyes to see when you've been blind for so long. Now, too often we think that we have to make all this happen to Jesus. Spiritually, I died. I've been given new life. You know, we began the service today singing a song. You know, I want to sing a song for you, Lord. A song of your faithfulness, a song of your grace, of your loving kindness, glory to your name. You have a song to sing. I think the image of a song is good for our lives. You have words. Your life is a message. You proclaim things. You say things. You should say things about what you believe and who Christ is in your life, and you need to speak that. But your song needs music. It needs the accompaniment of a tune. And the turnaround, the radical changes in your life, this Spirit-filled movement from death to life, from old to new, from corrupt to incorruptible, is the music that needs to accompany your words. God is in the business of making radical turnarounds. I want to encourage you to have the Holy Spirit give you a song to sing, to change your life so that the music that accompanies your voice makes a beautiful tune, makes a beautiful song. A song that displays the faithfulness and the loving kindness and the grace and the glory of Jesus. That's what Saul's life was about. That's what this turnaround is about. That's what your turnaround needs to be about. Would you just bow your heads with me as we close this morning? Perhaps you're still waiting for the turnaround to take place. Oh, my prayer is that you will see the perfect patience of Jesus today. You'll see that Jesus, just like He was waiting for Saul's trip down the road to Damascus, He has been long in His suffering. He was long suffering in Saul's opposition of Him, and patiently waiting for the right moment. Perhaps today is your time. Perhaps today is your Damascus road. And you need to encounter the power of the risen Jesus. You need to hear the call of His sovereign authority. You need to experience the life-giving filling of the Holy Spirit. You may be thinking, there's no way anyone can change me around. Maybe you're feeling hopeless, without purpose, without direction. God is in the business of radical turnarounds. Embrace the resurrected Jesus. Hear His call. Let Him speak your name and respond with, "Here I am, Lord." And open your heart to the filling of the Holy Spirit in this moment. Many of you have already, I trust, experienced that radical turnaround. Maybe there's a dimension of your life still that needs to be turned around, though. You've been working hard, but it's getting you nowhere. Surrender to the Spirit in this moment. Or maybe you have someone on your mind that you've been reminded of this morning, like I was last night in the middle of the night, and realize, oh my goodness, I've given up on them. And you need to pray. Would you pray for the radical turnaround to take place? And ask God in His sovereign timing and His sovereign plan, in His sovereign will, whatever He has determined is the way in which He will gain the most glory, that He would move. And that there would be an encounter of Jesus' resurrected power and the sovereign call on that person's life and the infilling of the Holy Spirit that will bring about the radical turnaround. Would you pray for that person? Renew your hope in God. Oh God, I pray that each one of us here in this room listening now would long for your life, for our lives, to be a display of your turnaround power. We come to you submitting. We come to you believing again that you can do it. You can do it in us. You can do it in those whom we've lost hope. Oh God, we pray that you would display your glory, that you would advance your kingdom, that this turnaround message would be used by your Spirit to propel us in greater faith and confidence that you're able. We ask for your Spirit's filling in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come and join me, and we're going to close with a song called The Power of Your Love. So I want to invite you to stand with us and affirm that it is the power of God's love, it is the work of His Spirit that can alone propel us forward.
Hold me close, let your love surround me, breathe me dear, draw me to your side, and as I wait, I'll rise up like the
we leave this place with this confidence that your Spirit will lead us on, and that it is the power of your love that will enable us to be all that you have designed us, all that you have planned for us and purposed for us to be. For your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.